Good morning. Welcome. So today we're going to be talking about the road to Damascus, which we covered last week, the conversion of the Ethiopian and the spread of the gospel in Samaria. Today we're going to focus more on the conversion of Paul, which is more commonly referred to as the road to Damascus. All right. So Paul, originally under his Hebrew name, is Saul, right? So the question is, who was Saul? Right. Saul was a Greek-speaking Jew. He's a Hellenist. He was a graduate of the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, we saw in Acts 5. He was one of the people that referenced to wait and see what happened to the actual church, to the way. If it was not of God, it would fall. If it was of God, it would succeed. He was a Pharisee. He was, as I said before, he was trained by Gamaliel. He's also of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Roman citizen. And he was an up-and-coming defender of the Jewish faith. He was very, very vigorous and zealous to protect and to continue on in the Jewish faith. He was also motivated by extreme zeal. He references this in later writings. And also, he refers to himself as being a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law and persecution of the church and in faultless legalistic righteousness, right? Everyone follow along with what I mean by that? Yeah, okay. So James Wilson refers to a Pharisee in this way. It says that the Pharisees departed from the simplicity of the word of God, despised the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and went about to establish their own righteousness. Instead of looking through the sacrificial rites to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of their people, and by whom an everlasting righteousness was brought in, and to whom these rites directed the worship, they endeavored to weave for themselves a robe of righteousness by an external performance of ceremonial duties and adherence to Moses' law. Their doctrines took away the foundation of the true religion, a fundamental and prominent principle of which has been justification of righteousness through Christ. So that's where you get into people running around with prayer shawls always being underneath their clothes, you know, people laying down on the floor and or pushing hot stones against their forehead so that they physically looked like they were praying all the time, that they had all these signs of righteousness, but not necessarily a true faith in God. All right. So we're going to cover first the salvation of Paul. We're going to go through some caveats here are, one, the Damascus Road experience. All right, we're talking about a person's testimony. All right, in Acts 22, Acts 26, Paul uses this story of the Damascus Road as part of his defense, part of his explanation why he believes that Christ is the risen Lord, why he was persecuted for believing that. And everybody here has a testimony of some sort. That is a professing, believing Christian, right? Now, is everybody's experience like the Damascus Road? No. So there are groups of people that believe that you have to have something very traumatic happen to you in order to actually truly be converted to Christ. I have several literary references here back to the Bible, right? Where we have, even the last chapter, we saw the Ethiopian. He's on a trip. Did he have a terrible, disastrous event happen to him? No, he simply was preached the word. He understood it. He believed it. He repented of his sins. And he came into the church. And he grew up within the Jewish sect, right? Several people here I know grew up within the church. Nancy, no crazy story to explain how you came into the church. And typically, if you ever come across me and I see you outside of the church, I'll usually ask you, you know, how did you become a Christian? Because I find that very interesting. And so, but Saul's conversion was fairly unique. There's a lot going on there as to why it's unique, and we'll unfold that towards the end. But for Saul, or for Paul, however you want to say it, to explain is Paul is his Greek name, Saul is his Hebrew name. And they're interconvertible. This was absolutely necessary for the teachings of Saul to make sense, for him to stand by his doctrine, and we'll get to that later. But you still see in the story, there's a divine initiative, a word bringing conviction of sin, a call to faith in Jesus Christ, and a change to committed disciples. So, in modern speak, what would that mean? That means that divine initiative. For some reason, you heard the word and you came to, you know, you heard gospel preaching that then convicts you of your sins. You then have a call to repent. And then you are charged to be a disciple. And that's usually where we have some difficulty in our church, and we're hoping to rectify that from time to time. Or not necessarily our church, but all churches. All right, so we're getting into the story. We start with Luke describing Saul is still breathing threats and murderous intent against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Luke is writing this in a very intense way because he wants you to understand that Saul, this guy who was present at the death of Stephen, is still in a murderous path. He is still breathing threats and murder. He is raging against God. He is raging against Christ. More specifically, he's raging against Christ, right? And you see in him, he's almost like a fierce beast, right? You know, this kind of still breathing threats. After having hurt, you know, been participant in the death of Stephen, that's his first response is I want to punish these people physically and, you know, put them to death, put them in chains, right? You have this picture painted of him. And not only is he in this state, he's actually also given the power to devour and destroy godly men and women. He's given letters from the synagogue. The synagogue is in full support of his actions, right? Now, so Saul is actively seeking to destroy the name of Christ. But why is Saul doing this?
That's not a rhetorical question.
No, I'm wanting discussion. Sure, Andy.
Because Saul thinks that the people of the way are heretics who are destroying and corrupting the biblical religion.
Right. And part of the Jewish law was to teach them to stamp out heresy, to destroy blasphemers, to protect the faith. Now, as he journeyed near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the very interesting part of this is that you see kind of a fulfillment from prophecy in Isaiah that the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save. You have this person, right, that is raging against the church, and you have God making a very, very, you know, short work of this. He's starting to tame this wild beast. He's starting to tame this person that's going against the church. And we also see, though, that Saul is running headlong against Christ and the Christians, right? And the Christians in Damascus know that he's coming. They're afraid. They're feeling like they're about to face persecution. And, you know, Saul is doing this willingly, right? And then we see this initiative from God, right? We see the divine initiative given here. We see God revealing himself in a very unique way, right? Because this is the only time in the New Testament after Pentecost, besides revealing to John, but John's already a believer in Revelations. This is the only time that you see the risen Christ come back and make a guest appearance, if you will, to convert someone else. Now, this blinding light, this is the glory of heaven. This is not like a lightning cloud. This is something more. This is, you know, it would have been described a little bit differently in the text if it was just like lightning struck him and knocked him to the ground. Right? And so we have the invisible and effectual calling of the Word and Spirit of God to give him this regenerate heart. What I mean by this is that the divine initiative here that we see for Saul is God revealing himself directly to him. You know, much so like he directly revealed himself to Moses. You know, he called out to Samuel and Samuel said, "Here I am." You know, for most Christians, this is more the path, right? It's an invisible, effectual calling of the Word and Spirit of God. So that's more so what I want, because This church is established at this point. There's not a need at this point for Christ to come back and call every single person, you know, with a visible appearance, right? That's not necessary at this point. The church has been established. So we're continuing on, and Saul is rebuked for his self-righteousness and is crushed by Christ. We basically now have Saul is that he's riding up probably on a donkey, traveling along, and he is, you know, or just walking along, and he is knocked prostrate on the ground, right? He's broken down by God. This is a metaphor for how the Lord is about to, you know, convert him, is that he has knocked him off his high horse. We've all had probably experiences like that. You know, you think that you're going along right, and then Lord comes back and says, no, this, you're not serving me in what you're doing. And so, right. And so we basically see the glory of God is what's revealing to him is that he's in the wrong, right? This is such a simple sentence, right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? And we see here that Saul immediately recognizes that, what does he say? Who are you, Lord? He recognizes that this is God. A trained Jew, he understands that this is God. And what is the response that he gets is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Right? So we see the wild animal Saul, right, as I've said before, is that he's broken down by the Lord. He realizes that he's in the presence of God. And he's called to faith by this. You know, and he comes to a very quick realization that Jesus is the Messiah. All these things that have been taught, and he probably at this point is starting to make connections. Things are starting to fire off in his head that, you know, these things that Christ did, these things that Christ did, like, he's resurrected, I physically see him, like, I see him in his glory, this is the Messiah. And so he responds by asking, and this is actually easier found in Acts 22 when in his defense, is that he asks, what shall I do, Lord? Right? Because he realizes that this is God. He wants to serve him. So he asks, what is he supposed to do? And by this part, he is saved by the free grace of God, by realizing that he's done wrong, by repenting of his sins, and by coming to Christ and what he needs to do. And the Lord says, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Right. So Jerusalem is here. He received letters. He is going up here to Damascus. And he's probably somewhere, you know, here on the road, and he's now blind, helpless, and what's worse is nobody else saw what he saw, right? The soldiers probably think he was crazy. We don't know. The soldiers may have even thought he had a stroke. We don't know exactly what they thought about this, but, you know, they stood speechless, right? But they heard the voice, right? They didn't see it, but they heard it. And so Saul was sent to Damascus. Like I said, he's blinded, he's weak. He is completely dependent upon God at this point. He's also told to go there and wait. And what do you think he did for these next 3 days? He repented, he prayed. Andy? Yes.
And I'd be interested in getting your opinion on this. I've always been of the opinion that at this point in time he wasn't. And finally, his physical condition now bears the spiritual one. He was blinded. But, you know, obviously he's gone through a catastrophic, you know, suddenly everything that I've been doing is wrong, or what I believe was almost certainly wrong, but now he's confused and so on. So what do you think about that?
So what I think is that you can tell that he probably, at this point, he participated in the death of Stephen. He's already thrown several people in prison, more than likely, in Jerusalem. I would say that probably on, you know, as everyone does, or, well, at least I did, is that, you know, while I had not come to a true conviction of all of my sins, there are some of the sins, right, before becoming a Christian, or at the start of becoming a Christian, that I was convicted of more strongly than others. And so, you know, is he fully convicted of everything that he's done? Is everything that he did wrong? Probably not. Maybe the death of Stephen and the persecution of the church, there's some conviction there. Yeah.
I think that anybody who has any sort of conversion experience, it doesn't happen in a snap, but it happens through a period where you can look back and say, you know, God was doing something in my life at that time, and, you know, it was a one-week period or a one-year period or whatever, but everybody experiences that. And so Paul was having his unique little episode of just sort of figuring things out. What does this all mean?
Right. Now, at the moment where he's on the road, I don't think he had necessarily the time that he now has. He has 3 days to answer this question. He has 3 days in blindness, and it says that he didn't eat or drink. When you're depressed, when you are convicted of your sins, do you necessarily feel hungry? Typically not, right? You have someone who's sitting there for 3 days. At this point, I would say that yes, he probably is feeling convicted. At this point in the story, he is feeling some of the conviction of, he's sitting there for 3 days contemplating all the things that he's done in the church. You know, how has he wronged the church? Yeah, you know, it's got to be going through his head at this point. Whether or not he fully would just sit out there and just admit it, I don't know. We're not given that part of the story. But, you know, as a human being, you know, my answer to that would be, yeah, that he's feeling conviction at this point. Do you have any other? So Saul has moved up here into Damascus at this point, and he's waiting. And during this time, we have a certain disciple. His name is Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And what does he say? He says, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many men about this man, how much harm he has done against you and your saints. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and received sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And so when he received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Right, so we have this kind of unique vision here. You know, when we get back to what you had asked earlier, Andy, and, you know, we actually see here, you know, him receiving the Holy Spirit. But, you know, it says here that, you know... Yes.
As I'm reading through this, I don't see any really discussion either, you know, when God's talking to Ananias or Ananias is talking to Saul or Jesus is talking to Saul. Anything about sin or forgiveness. I think it looks like, you know, we know that some of the workings of God are mysterious. And that's how Jesus describes it to Nicodemus, the work of the Spirit being like, mysterious. And I think they leave it up here mysterious, unknown, exactly when he trusts.
Mm-hmm.
It could be at any point that he or I think it's just unknown. At least that's what I'm seeing as I read through this. There's no real discussion about sin or forgiveness. Not that he didn't understand that. He was very steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament, and the gospel's there.
Mm-hmm.
In those 3 days, he could easily, as he was praying, have been instructed by the Holy Spirit, in matters of faith. So I'm not saying that he didn't repent, he didn't see it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the passage doesn't talk about it, which tells me that the belief in it, something up is mysterious.
Right. Yep. I would agree with you on that, Jamie, is that it's left kind of without a definitive answer, which is perfectly fine, right? Yes, Mike?
Well, like Pastor Webb was saying, if he was blinded and you actually seen Christ and you realize, okay, this is real, I'm pretty sure he's seen himself as a wretch and all the horrible things he did. But if he was left to that state, like Pastor Webb was saying, he'd probably have hung himself when he did this. But he was sent somebody in his name that knew that Christ had come to him on the road. So that if that didn't lift him up, and let him know that, he was called, and it's pretty much him being forgiven.
The whole passage really is, it's God. God brought the light.
Right. And so that's part of the thing I was going to get to here is that, Ananias sits there and says to God, are you sure? He's basically questioning God's decision because he knows the reputation of Saul at this point. He's like, how are you going to use this man to do your work? It's a little bit questioning there, right? But he lays it out for him very flatly. He is chosen. He is my chosen vessel. A vessel, think about what a vessel is, right? It's, a lot of the times you might think of something that's like an urn or Tupperware box. It's something that you use for your purposes. You fill it with things. You put things in it so that you can take other things back out, right? This is what he's using Saul for. He's filling him with the Spirit, and he's going to dump that message out on the Gentile people. He's, a vessel is an inanimate object, right? There's not really, it's less about Saul and more about God doing his work. And right, we also see some foreshadowing of Saul's work amongst the Gentile nation. Right? He's told that, Ananias is told that he's going to be the person that goes to the Gentiles because we're about to come up on Peter, going out and preaching to the Gentiles as well, and it's already started in Samaria. Yeah.
God knew that Paul was a go-getter. He built fence. And he was just really active, strong, prominent figure. And, for him to... Well, God knew how much he had to suffer for his name's sake, to undergo, to call on the name of the Lord and to preach it and to go out and be active for the Lord like he was. He was going to undergo persecution for that. So if God... Is that one of the reasons why God called Paul? Because he knew how active Paul was, how strong Paul was as a figure?
Yeah, there's, the Lord gave him all the opportunities. He made him very in-depth in the Scriptures. He basically gave him all these gifts that are setting him up for going out into the world and preaching his name. And there's also, one who's forgiven little, loves little. One who is forgiven a lot, loves a lot. At this point... Saul has caused, led to the death of people, led to people being persecuted. He's being forgiven a lot, right? For his self-righteousness, for his self-pride. He's being allowed to do so much in this sense is so that God can make him completely loving, right? It's a total flip-flop between the Saul and the writings of Paul that, tell us that, you have to have hope, faith, and love. And most of all, love, right? Right. And One of the other things, though, is that we also see that in this aspect of him becoming a disciple, that he's given God's grace, he's given a calling to God's service, right? This is, you know, he's told that he's going to be a chosen vessel, and that it's also going to be a costly service, that he's going to suffer for Christ's name. And one of the other things, though, that I wanted to point out is you also see here in this passage is kind of, because Saul doesn't really make a strong appearance in the church, like a really, really strong appearance for another 13 years from this point. That's where he really is, you know, starting to write the majority of the New Testament, you know, is starting to actually really be much more active in his missions. And so what you see is that Ananias is called, you know, Ananias, and he says, "Here I am, Lord." It's the same wording as Samuel being called when he's in the temple sleeping. He's like, you know. And then also you see Samuel being called to go out and to anoint David with oil. And so Ananias is being called to go out and to anoint Saul for the work of his church. So one of the things that's kind of misunderstood sometimes in the church is that Saul stays in Damascus for about 3 years. It's usually quoted to be between like 33-34 AD to like 36-37 AD. And he did have one trip down into the Nabatean kingdom in Arabia. And that's down here, not like that, but like east of Palestine area. So he kind of made a trip near to here. Now, the main reason I bring this up is because Saul did not immediately go out and, you know, kind of just become an apostle and a leader in the church, right? Saul is here, he's receiving instruction in the way from other Christians and disciples in Damascus. The wording there, though, says, you know, in many days, and we'll cover that in a moment, and that he also immediately went to the synagogues, because I saw Andy reaching for the Bible. The Bible has no place for Christians that kind of chart their own individualistic courses, and I know this language is a little bit harsh, but, you know, a lot of the times when we get out into New Agey stuff, we actually get away from what God teaches and what from the Word teaches. And the church, you know, at this point is well established and institutionalized, and it was done so by Christ in the beginning, and so there's not really a reason to deviate from what God told us to do as far as how to raise and disciple people. And also, we have to see Saul received into the church and accept pastoral guidance of the church. So how do we see that? We see that so when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. We see here that Saul is, you know, taken into the church, and he's, you know, he spent times with the disciples, so he's being fed spiritually and physically by the church. We also have immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, and all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So, as I asked before, did Saul immediately become an apostle and teacher in the church?
No. He was an apprentice.
He was an apprentice. Saul is a little different. And the main reason why I ask this is because a lot of the times, like, and having served in other churches that have like youth groups, is that if somebody became interested as a new young Christian, was to immediately assume a leadership role, right? And that's more so of what I'm trying to say against is that, you know, I've heard people that are immediately converted and they say, "I'm going to become a pastor." All right, you're going to become a pastor, but you don't know the Word of God. You're not, like, there's time, it takes time to learn these things, to understand these things. Now, Saul, though, is a little bit different, right? Saul was a student of Gamaliel. He was trained. He knew the scriptures. You know, he was on a much faster track than, you know, somebody who's in their mid-20s or mid-30s that come to hear the gospel for the first time. You know, so...
And he understood the risen Lord, too. He's seen the risen Lord. Jump right into that.
Right, but it's kind of a... To me, when I read this, is that the way that it's translated is that immediately, you know, you get into this concept of, you know, he was converted, and then a week later, he's in the synagogues preaching the name of Christ, and I don't necessarily agree with that. I think that he probably went and preached in the synagogues, but, like, he's still learning. He's still discipling prior to this.
He's not presiding in the synagogue, so he's
what opportunity they had was to stand up just like Jesus did in the synagogue, read a scripture and say, this is what this means.
Mm-hmm.
And so he applied what he knew about the Old Testament and said, this is all about Jesus. And,
mm-hmm.
and so that, in that sense, he was preaching, but he was not, he wasn't a full-time minister sort of preacher like he would do today.
Well, there's probably a good possibility that he kept his initial appointments. Because, I mean, he was obviously booked.
Yeah.
He speaks at the synagogues against the way. And then he goes and he speaks for the way. And everybody's amazed. Wait, isn't this Saul who came up here to specifically to persecute the Christians? And now he's saying that Jesus is the Christ. But you're right. In terms of his position in the church, he's not yet a pastor. Or, he's not acknowledged as an apostle in the midst. There's a letter.
Right. This is kind of what I'm trying to get at is that it's not like he's immediately assumed into being an apostle, right?
It's also interesting that his apprenticeship so is a 3-year process, and that of the other apostles is 3 years as well.
Right.
Before they could.
And, and also we immediately see here that Saul encounters this part is that the word of God is either a smell of death or a fragrance of life, depending on your feelings towards Christ, right? Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, and so Saul fled. Or he was lowered in a basket at night over the wall, and he went to Jerusalem. Now, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, right, because he had persecuted the church. And one person, Barnabas, took him in, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And so this is Paul. Paul explains to them how he saw the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and that he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And then, when brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, right? So he comes back from Damascus down to Jerusalem. He's taken him to Caesarea and sent back home to Tarsus. We see here the preaching of the word leads to persecution. It's true even in our church in our day and age, right? Especially if you're in the Middle East, other locations in Africa, it can also be Europe, other places. And we see that Saul is still feared. But you see, there's this genuine pastoral courage that we have to reach out to those that do come to us desiring to know more, to learn more about Christ, right? This is kind of a call to missions, call to evangelism, right? We have to. And we also have to, Saul now kind of leaves the limelight here because this is kind of an interjection in Peter's ministry. This chapter 9 is kind of a little bit like an interjection, but it's a necessary one. And you see kind of Saul fleeing to Tarsus. And, the main purpose of this story is so, it's to confirm Paul's doctrine later on. If Paul had always been a disciple of God or a disciple of Christ, we would see the glory of man instead of the glory of Christ. So that's kind of why we see this story here. And last thing is that we see the blessing. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear and of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church survived the first persecution and continued in existence. And, this was a brief period of persecution. But the church tends to grow when it's persecuted, as Matthew Henry says here. And that if it was always persecuted, everyone would be exhausted that was in the church. There are times of rest, which also enlarges and gives opportunity to preach the word. Jamie, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for another Lord's Day. Lord, we thank you for this morning's lesson. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to dwell upon your word, to give us insight into it, help us to live by it. We pray for this morning's upcoming worship service that you would bless it. Pray, Lord, for Pastor Webb as he preaches your word, that you would fill him with your spirit. Lord, we pray that you would speak your word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would cause it to produce fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.